recording an entirely new thing.
Okay, we are recording.
I have a question, though.
Certainly.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Are we evaluating tonight, or are we going to get into a second lesson?
Technically, it's supposed to be a continuation of the same lesson, but we went overtime. So, yeah.
So are we going to critique now, or is it going to be later, or, I mean, what's the procedure? I came in late, so I don't know what's the procedure in terms of this.
Okay, we're going on with a Bible study, so feedback later.
Yeah, and we'll talk like probably later, yeah.
Okay.
Because there was a question about the secret rapture.
Okay.
It's probably just like a couple of questions, though. It wasn't, something that was really long.
Okay.
Okay. Rachel, just let me know whenever you're ready.
Yeah, go right ahead, Christine. I am anxiously awaiting to hear everything you have to say.
Okay. Well, just to start out with what the secret rapture teaches, from my understanding, it's the idea of the rapture is that it's, of course, the saints being taken up, or the righteous being taken up to heaven, and a secret rapture, of course, means it's silent, it's not something that everybody knows about, and the flow of events is that the secret rapture occurs, and then there's 7 years in which the rest of the world that's been left behind has a second chance to decide whether or not they want to accept Christ or want to reject Christ. And during this time, the Antichrist is revealed, and there's a period of severe tribulation and testing. And then after the 7 years, Christ returns to the earth in power and great glory. And there's seven main points that are brought out as proof texts or as ideas for the secret rapture. And the first text that's used is in Matthew 24:37-41. And I'll read that. Okay, Matthew 24:37-31. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other will be left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And the concept is that with the secret rapture, there'll be two people going about their business, in the workplace or in the fields or grinding at the mill, as the Bible refers to it as. And then suddenly one person will disappear and they'll be raptured to heaven. And then the other person will be left behind for another 7 years. To make their final decision. But when we look at the context of this passage, we see that the Bible is drawing a parallel between the second coming and the days of Noah. And one of the things about the Bible, the biblical story about Noah, was that those who entered the ark in Noah's day were saved, and those who refused to enter the ark were left outside. And according to the concept of a secret rapture, those left outside should have been left for another chance. But we see that in the story of the flood, they were left outside where they perished because they had already made their choice. And it's going to be the same way when Jesus comes at the end of the world. Everyone will have already made their choice for or against Christ. And those that are taken to heaven with Jesus have made this choice for him, and those that are left aren't left for another 7 years to decide. They're left for destruction, as bad as that sounds, but that's just the result of their choice. And we see this in verse 51 of the same chapter in Matthew 24, where it says that, and will cut in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not, the Bible isn't here describing a period of a second chance. It's describing a period where they've been left behind for destruction because they've already made their choice. And Rachel, I know you already addressed the idea of the thief in the night. And just to recap very quickly, the Bible uses the description of the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But in 2 Peter 3:10, it goes on to say that in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so the thief concept doesn't have to do so much with a silent secret coming, because we see that the heavens pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with fervent heat. So it's kind of hard to miss. And it's just more the idea, as Rachel was saying, that people will be unprepared and not expecting Jesus to come when he does. And the whole concept, like, of a thief is you don't know that you're going to be robbed that evening, and it's just, it's unexpected. And that's the context that the Bible uses it in. And then I thought it was interesting when I was doing the research on this, a third point of proof is a delineation between two Greek words. The first is parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, and I probably slaughtered how it's pronounced. But anyways, it's the concept of the rapture, the secret rapture, and then apocalypsis, which they say is more like of the revelation, or as the secret rapture teaches, when Christ returns the earth with in power and great glory. But a problem that we see with this is that these two Greek words are actually used interchangeably in the Bible. And I think the best example, or the most clear example, was in looking at Matthew 24 and Luke 17, which are actually describing the same event. So, I don't know. Trevor, I know you're still here. Trevor?
Yeah, sorry, I had it on mute because I was doing stuff.
Okay. Would you mind reading Matthew 24:37?
Oh, shoot. Hold on. Running back upstairs.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. And John and Natalie, you're still with us?
Yep.
Okay. What about Ariel, Jalen, or Shirley?
Shirley had to leave. It looks like Jalen is no longer with us. And I don't see Ariel either.
Okay. All right. So, Natalie, could you read Luke 17:26-30?
I think she might have left, too.
Okay. John? Could you read Luke 17:26? Okay.
Luke
17:22? Luke
17:26-30.
Mm-hmm.
All right, I'm there.
Okay. And Trevor, just let me know whenever you have Matthew 24.
Okay, Matthew 24, verse what?
37.
37, coming right up. All right, okay. Here we go. For as the days of Noah were, I'm second-guessing myself if I read that right. Oh, yeah, okay. For as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay, and then Luke 17:26-30.
Okay. 26:230, you said?
Oh, just 26 and 30.
Oh, okay. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
Okay. So these two texts are talking about the same thing, but the point that the secret rapture concept is that in Matthew 24, it's actually using the Greek word parousia, but in Luke 17, it's using the term apocalypse, and yet they're describing the same event. So we can see that these two words are actually using, they can be used interchangeably, and they're not really describing two separate events, but the same concept of just Christ coming again. And in Revelation 3:10, the fourth point was that the righteous would be taken out of the world before the 7 years of Great Tribulation. And Rachel, could you read Revelation 3:10, please?
Certainly. It says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth."
Okay. So the Bible says that, and Jesus is speaking here to John in vision, saying that, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." And we know that it's talking about the righteous because he says in the beginning of the verse that you have kept my command to persevere. And for the concept of the secret rapture, it's that, well, Christ is going to keep us from the hour of trial, so obviously he's going to take us away. But this goes against something that Jesus stated earlier in John 17, verses 6 and 15. And let me turn there very quickly. In these verses, Jesus, he's giving his prayer before he's actually betrayed and then the crucifixion ensues. But in his prayer, he says in verses 6 and 15, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then he goes on in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And so here Jesus is specifically asking his Father, "I don't ask that you take my people out of the world, but I ask that you help them in the trials that they face there, and that you keep them from the evil one, that you protect them." And so in Revelation, when Jesus is stating to John through vision that "I will keep you from the hour of trial," it's not so much that he's going to pull us out of the trial itself, but that he will keep us and sustain us and give us the strength to get through it. And Rachel, I know you and I were talking about this before the Bible study this evening.
Mm-hmm.
And you brought out an interesting point, if you'd like to share it.
You're talking about where I brought up the flood and Egypt?
Yes.
Okay. So there's some interesting examples in the Bible, of coming through trials. And the important word here is through the trials. The Lord didn't save Noah from the flood. He saved Noah through the flood. He was in the world during the flood. And when Egypt was suffering the plagues, God didn't save the children of Israel from the plagues of Egypt. They were in the world during the plagues. But he protected them when they were there. The Lord didn't save Joseph from his trials. He delivered him through his trials. Another example would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't saved from the furnace, but they were saved through the furnace. They went into it, but they were saved through it. And Daniel in the lion's den, he went through the trial. He was in the lion's den, but he came through it. The Lord saved him through it. And Christ says in Matthew 24 that you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, not to the middle or to the beginning, but to the end, the same shall be saved. Consistently, all the way through the Bible, it's telling us that there's going to be a time of trouble. You could look in Revelation at chapter 18, verse 4, and it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. God is speaking to his people, saying, come out of Babylon, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. The seven last plagues that fall in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation are falling on Babylon and her daughters. If God's people are in Babylon, they are destroyed by the plagues. They are to come out of Babylon, but they're still in the world. He protects them in the same way he protected Israel in the Old Testament while they were in Egypt.
I would add to that that when Jesus prayed, he prayed to the Father saying, I pray not that you take them out of the world. But remember, he said that he was praying for them while they were in the world, that they would be separate. And that was a prayer, I think you guys mentioned that earlier, that he prayed before he was taken and crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And also, reminds me, when you mentioned earlier that that text, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In Noah's time, when the flood came, the people didn't know when the flood was coming. But when it came, it's almost like it came as a thief because they didn't realize it was coming so suddenly. But yet, Noah and his family were saved, whereas the others were lost. But when they were lost, they knew it.
Yeah.
So you see how like a great event comes quickly. But when it happens, everybody knows about it. And it's the same thing with the second coming. It comes quickly, just like a thief. But when it happens, everybody knows it.
Yeah. I think you summed that up really well. Then there's, for point five, in discussing the 7 years of tribulation that the seeker actually teaches. It actually
says,
from
7 years of tribulation?
Yeah.
Well, Scripture doesn't actually tell us that there's 7 years of tribulation. We don't know actually how long the tribulation is going to be. We do know that there will be a tribulation, but the length of it, we don't know. Seven years of tribulation is actually something that some pastors have taught, but it's not really biblical.
Right. No, that's what I was going into, like the secret rapture. From what I was looking up with the secret rapture, it was just the concept that there would be a silent second coming, sort of, where the righteous are taken up, and then there's a 7 year period where the people that are left behind are given a second chance, and the Antichrist is revealed, and then there's a great tribulation, and then Christ returns to the earth in power and great glory to, I guess, finalize everything. Does that make sense? Like the concept,
right, yeah.
That's what. Okay, so the thought for point five, the idea of the 7 years with the second chance for those that are left behind and a great tribulation that takes place during that time, which stems from the idea that, you know, in Revelation 3:10, how according to the secret rapture, the keeping us from the hour of trial means that the saints are taken away. But we see that the Bible, we're actually saved through these trials. But just to explain where the 7 years, the concept is coming from a 70-week prophecy found in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And Rachel, could you look that up and read that very quickly?
Certainly. What was it again?
Daniel 9, 24 through 27.
Are you explaining the concept of the rapture, or are you explaining what it is from the scripture?
I'm explaining the concept of the rapture, but then I'll explain it from the scripture as we go on.
Oh, okay.
So 24 to 27?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Okay. And so the 70-week prophecy, of course, is biblical, but then with the secret rapture, they teach that it's this last week that they're looking at. And biblically, we know that the 69 weeks, as it talks about, it goes in verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 altogether. The street shall be rebuilt again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And this part gets a little bit technical, but the main idea will be coming in the end. So, according to Bible prophecy, a day stands for a year. John or Rachel, do you remember exactly where the reference is for that?
Yeah.
I think one of
them. If you want, I can give a kind of a really quick explanation.
Okay.
All right. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us, I have appointed thee each day for a year. And there's also other scriptures, for example, Genesis chapter 5, where you see that days actually equal years when God is giving prophecy or when God is speaking. For example, Genesis 5 will show you the genealogies of different people and, you know, their age. And what you notice is that it'll say, for example, so-and-so lived for... No, actually, it'll say all the days of so-and-so were X amount of years. And so then you got to ask yourself, okay, wait, if all his days were something years, like let's say five, if all his days were 5 years, then did he live for 5 days or 5 years? So basically in Scripture, days can mean years. And in prophecy, days equal years. And as it says in Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. Now, when you're looking at this prophecy in Daniel, it's given to Daniel to understand when the Messiah would come, and we know that based on the start date that the Messiah would come, and then the temple would have been rebuilt, the streets, the wall, everything in Jerusalem would have been rebuilt. Now, when you look at the amount of days that's given, for example, the 70 weeks, how many days? That would be about 490 days. Well, what's interesting about that is that if the temple and the street and the wall and everything would be built in 490 days, that's kind of impossible, because we know from the New Testament scripture that it took about 46 years to build the temple. So there again, we see that that days equal years. So it wasn't 490 days. It was actually 490 years.
Okay. Okay, so, thank you. Then going back, when we start with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, historically that happened in 457 BC. And so then, if we follow the 69 weeks on the a day equals a year principle, we end up at AD 27, which historians believe is when Jesus was baptized and began his ministry, which... when he was 30 years old, and saying that he was born around AD 84, that would take us to AD 27. And so that's the first 69 weeks, and then we have that one remaining week for the 70 weeks. And it's at this point that there's a delineation between what the Bible teaches and what the concept is behind the secret rapture teaching. And according to the secret rapture, they take this week and they put it ahead of time, and they say that it happens later in the future. But according to the Bible, when we look back in Daniel, I just lost the place. Hold on. Sorry, guys.
That's okay. Were you looking for a certain verse that I could read for you?
Yeah, I was going to go back and reference Daniel, and I went to flip the page and put a marker somewhere else and lost Daniel.
Uh-huh.
But, okay, I'm back. In Daniel, when it talks about at the end of the 69 weeks, then there'll be the Messiah, the prince, or at the, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Yeah. Okay. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And in AD 27, Jesus was baptized. He begins his ministry. And then there's a week-long period between AD 27 and AD 34 where Jesus starts his ministry, and then when Jesus' crucifixion takes place, and then after that, in AD 34, the gospel goes to all people. And so we know this from the scripture that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. So that takes care of the first part of the week. It's 3.5 and 3.5 is 7. So that's Jesus' ministry and crucifixion. And according to Daniel 26, the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, because he dies as a sacrifice for the people of this world. In 27, it says that, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end the sacrifice and offering. And this is again referring to his crucifixion. When we look at the Jewish practice of sacrificing the lamb and other animals throughout the Old Testament and even in the Gospels, it's as a reminder of the Messiah that is to come and die for their sins. And Jesus is this Passover lamb. So when he does die, it takes the place of animal sacrifices. And so that's what it's referring to in Daniel 9:27. So that's the first 3.5 year period of the 7 years. And then after this, Jesus is raised. And, of course, then he ascends to heaven. And his disciples continue working in the Jerusalem, Judea area for the next 3.5 years. And then in Acts, we come to, let's see, what did I write it down? In Acts 1:8,
this is kind of like a wider topic that really needs a lot of time to go into.
Yeah.
All right, so, you know, I'm just going to sum it up. All right. 70 weeks were assigned to the Jewish probation, but Christ appeared as the Messiah after about 69 weeks, according to that prophecy that you were just talking about. Now, that leaves the 70th week for Christ to minister before the Jews' probation ended. What was to happen in the 70th week? Well, Daniel 9:27 tells us, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, in the midst of the week would be 3.5 prophetic days. That would be 3.5 years, literal years, from his baptism. And according to the Bible, the ministry of Jesus lasted for about, let's say, 3.5 years. In the spring of AD 31, he was crucified. Same time as Passover, that would be the 14th of Nisan. Now, the veil in the temple was rent, signifying the end of the sacrifices. By his death, he caused them to cease. Another 3.5 years would lead up to the end of the 70 weeks and the end of Jewish probation. During the 3.5 years, the disciples labored largely for the Jews. But in AD 34, the 70 weeks ended. Stephen was stoned, and the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. The Jews had rejected the gospel message and were no longer God's people, just as Daniel had predicted. So henceforth, they could be saved only by as individuals rather than collectively as a nation, the same way as the Gentiles. So as a nation, they had been rejected and as the chosen people. Now, in that way, the Bible describes how the Jews basically lost out on their probation and how the gospel message went to the Gentiles. Now, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Christ would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, okay? And in the midst of the week, he would be cut off, but not for himself. Now, the people who the covenant is confirmed with, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, are those who would have the law written on their hearts. So it's not just, it's Jews as individuals and then, of course, Gentiles who accepted the message. Now, those who believe in the rapture get their 7 years of tribulation by saying, okay, we understand the whole 70-week prophecy, but you know what? That last week, that's the 7-year tribulation. But the scripture and that particular prophecy doesn't say that. You can't just remove a week from the prophecy and say, okay, that's a 7-year tribulation, because the scripture doesn't say that. What the scripture says is that for that 1 week, Christ would confirm the covenant with many. And that's exactly what he did during 3.5 years of his earthly ministry and then 3.5 years after his resurrection. Okay, that's when Christ confirmed the covenant. So there was no 7-year tribulation that's mentioned. And stating that there is a 7-year tribulation is actually taking scripture out of context and just randomly taking a prophetic time period and assigning it to be a tribulation, which isn't the case. I would encourage anybody to read Daniel 9, 24 all the way to 27, and you're going to see that there's really no cause to take off the last week and to say that that's a 7-year tribulation, because it doesn't say that in the last week there would be a tribulation. It says that in the last week Christ would confirm the covenant with many. So, basically saying that there's a 7-year tribulation is not biblical. The other text that people often misunderstand is the text in Matthew and in Luke where it says, okay, there would be two men in the field, two women grinding at the mill, so on and so forth. But when you look at it in context and you understand the prophetic language, it actually will tell you something a little bit different that will point you in a different direction from the secret rapture. For example, in Jesus' parables, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but in Jesus' parables, he mentions that the field represents the world. Women represent the church. So, for example, you have two men that are working in the field, or in other words, two men that are working in the world. One is taken, the other one is left. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming. There will be two people who are working in the world, but one group of people will be taken and the other group of people will be left. Now let's take a look at the next one. Two women grinding at the mill. There will be two churches that are working, but one type of church will be taken and the false church will be left. So Jesus' language when he was talking about what many interpret to be a rapture was actually prophetic language displaying how the sheep would be separated from the goats. And matter of fact, I think in the very text in Matthew, it goes on to talk about at that time, I will separate the sheep on my right hand and the goats on the left, and it goes into detail more about that. So there is no such thing as a secret rapture. The rapture is basically anything but secret.
Thank you so much for putting that into words that actually make sense.
That was just kind of a short version of it.
Okay, thanks. The last point that I just wanted to bring out was that do we really get a second chance as the concept of a secret rapture says, you know, for the 7 years there's a second chance for those that are left behind. But in Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable that I just wanted to mention briefly. And what happens is there's a man that plants his wheat, and during the night another man comes and sows weeds among the wheat. And the point is that in the end, the Bible says, I'm just looking up the text, that Sorry, here's what passage.
The...
In Matthew 13, verse 30, he says, "Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And according to the secret rapture, the wheat and the tares shouldn't be growing together at the same time, because the wheat representing, as it goes on to say, in 38, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The righteous are supposed to be taken away, so they shouldn't be mixing with the tares, as the parable puts it. But yet here, we see that that's unbiblical, because Jesus clearly states that the saved and the lost will grow together until the end of time, when Jesus comes to reap the harvest. And when we compare Matthew 13 with Revelation 14, verse 16, we can see that the time of the harvest, it's when Jesus is portrayed as coming with a sickle in his hand at the end of the harvest. And we see that this time happens at the revelation of Christ. And they're not two separate events. As Jeremiah 8:20 states, the harvest or the day of the second coming is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. So the days of second chances are actually right now, because according to the biblical account in Genesis, the whole human race should have been technically wiped out right after Adam and Eve sinned against God. But we were spared because God promised to send his son Jesus to die in our place. And so the second chance isn't, as the rapture teaches, during a seven-year period. It's actually right now. And in 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Bible says that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And now is the time to make our choice whether or not we accept Christ or whether or not we choose to reject him. And so that's the concept of the secret rapture in a nutshell and what the Bible really says about it. And we can see that biblically it's not taught. And
I would add to that that the biggest proof that the secret rapture is unbiblical is the fact that if you look at every single parable that Jesus has, every parable where he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and then he says, he'll usually start the parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and then he gives a description using a parable of the kingdom of heaven. In each one of the parables, there's never a second chance. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that were left, do they get a second chance to enter into the marriage feast? No. The parable of the wheat and the tares, you know, after the harvest, did the tares get a second chance? No. The parable of the guy that was sowing the seed, some fell on the stony ground, some fell on, some were choked by the I forgot what it was called. Some were choked by, I think it was the vines or something like that, which represented the cares of this world. After the seed had grown, did it get a second chance to grow again? No. And I guess going back to the same text that you guys mentioned earlier, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. After the door was shut to the ark, did the people of Noah's time get a second chance to enter into the ark? No. So we see throughout the parables and even in the example of Noah that once the door of mercy is shut, there is no second chance. So the secret rapture belief is both unbiblical and dangerous, because if people believe that they're going to get a second chance, then what's going to happen is they're not going to be prepared for the first chance. And if you're not prepared for the first chance and probation closes, then there will be no chance to get ready. And a lot of people can be lost because they think they'll have an extra opportunity to get ready. It's kind of like studying for an exam. You know, your teacher says, I'm going to give you a test, and this is the date. And you don't get prepared. You just kind of, you know, relax, procrastinate, because you figure, if I fail this one, who knows, maybe they'll give me a retest. Well, on the day of the exam, you show up, you fail, and then when you realize there's no retest, you panic. But then it's too late. The grades are submitted, and the door of mercy is closed.
Right. So then tonight we've seen that, according to the Bible, Jesus' second coming is a real it's a real event. It's something that we'll experience visually. We'll hear it. It'll be loud. It's not something that's secret. The whole world will know about it. And the Bible has given us a series of signs to show when this time is near. And as we look around us, we can see that surely these things really are being fulfilled. And we can trust that God's word has fulfilled itself thus far, and Jesus' second coming is for sure true as well. And we need to just be ready for that time and to prepare ourselves and to keep everything in perspective that, you know, our school and our work isn't the main thing. It's having a relationship with God and being ready for when he does come and take us home. And as the promise states that in John 14, that he has in his house are many mansions and he's coming again to take us home, that we may be with him. And just in closing, Rachel, would you like to close with prayer?
Certainly. Father in heaven, we just want to praise you and thank you for your word, Lord, for the opportunity to know your will and to know the truth about you and about your plans for this world, Lord, and your plans for us. And we thank you for the opportunity that we've had today to study your word, to find out what your message is for us in our lives today, Lord. And we thank you so much for Christine and for all her hard work on this topic and for John and for each and every listener here tonight, Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity to find out what your word has to say about things that we hear in our everyday life. And we thank you for looking out for us, for protecting us, for keeping us safe, Lord. We pray that you would just reach out and touch each heart here, Lord. Bless us and draw us closer to you, that we can learn even more about you and that we can be a light to the world and share what we've learned about you with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So thank you, everyone, for coming tonight. And Trevor, if you're still on, thank you so much for hanging in there and, yeah, for listening to all of this.
Yes, thank you, everyone.